This is the Gospel City Church podcast. Our hope is that this message is helpful, encouraging, and even life-changing as you grow to know the person and work of Jesus. Enjoy this message today.
Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25, and it reads, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of the charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder.' Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' A third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Trishan. In this story of Jesus' trial, all four Gospels record the exact same question. And it's a very important question for us to contemplate and think about. In all four Gospels, it says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And to build off this question, I want to ask you today, is Jesus king? Not only king of the Jews, not only the king of kings, but is Jesus the king of your life? The second question I want us to deeply think about today is, what kind of king is Jesus exactly? What kind of king is Jesus? The term or the idea of a king in our modern times is actually quite foreign to us. We still have some monarchies out there, but I don't think it's a true representation of what a king should be. In 2022, Queen Elizabeth died, and Charles III became king. He is technically the head of state, but let's be honest, it's largely symbolic and it's ceremonial. He doesn't really have the weight of a king like a king should. This idea of king is taken very lightly, and it's hard for us to relate to this idea. But the idea of a true king is someone who has absolute supreme authority, is completely sovereign over a state, the nation, and its people. Basically, whatever the king says goes. And historically, as we looked at kings in the past, they would use force, coercion, control, almost being tyrannical, to demand absolute obedience and allegiance from their subjects. But is this the king that Jesus is? Is this the picture that is given to us of Jesus as king today? So as we go through this trial of Jesus, we're going to be looking at three characters in this trial. We're going to see three different main characters: Pilate, Herod, and Barabbas. And as we look at Pilate and Herod, it'll help us ponder the question, is Jesus really king of our lives? And as we look at Barabbas, it'll help us answer the question of what kind of king is Jesus Christ? So let's begin with our trial, looking at Pilate. In this point of the story, the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus had been betrayed by Judas. He's been handed over to the Jewish religious leaders. And last week, we looked at the passage where they have this sham trial where they mocked Jesus, they beat him, they falsely accused him of blasphemy, and they declared him guilty, and they want to now kill him. But these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, group of 71 religious leaders, they had absolutely no power to put Jesus to death themselves. And so they needed to bring him before Roman authorities who actually carried the power for capital punishment. They bring him to Pilate, who is the Roman prefect. In other words, he was the governor of this region. The emperor put him in charge of this region. And Pilate was in charge of mainly these things. He was in charge of the Roman troops so that he could keep peace in the region. And he was in charge of the finances to make sure that taxes were collected and that money was flowing to Rome. He was there to keep law and order between the Judea and the Roman government. And this is important to keep in mind because these are the very things that the Jewish leaders are going to appeal to as they bring Jesus to him, because their charges are actually pretty flimsy and they have no legitimate reason to be putting Jesus to death. So this whole company of leaders bring Jesus to Pilate, and here are the charges. And as we listen to these charges, I want us to be mentally giving a thumbs up or thumbs down as to whether these charges are true. One of the main things Luke is trying to do in this passage is actually show us Jesus' innocence. And I want us to look and decide as well if Jesus is innocent. So the first charge they bring before Jesus is that he's misleading the nation. In other words, he's disturbing the peace as a religious agitator. Now, this is very subjective, but the Jews want Pilate to think that he is a threat to Rome and their rule. But is this really true? Is Jesus really agitating the people to get up and stand against Rome? No, he's not. He's cleared on this charge. Charge number two, they said that Jesus is advocating for the Jewish people to not pay taxes to Rome. This is ridiculously false. If you remember a few weeks ago in chapter 20, as we observed Jesus in the temple days before, he actually he took out a coin and said, whose inscription is on this? Whose image is on this? Caesar. So give to Caesar what is Caesar. He's advocating that the Jewish people pay their taxes. But he also says, give to God what is God. Give yourself to God as you have God's image on you. They bring this charge to Pilate to threaten Jesus, but it's absolutely unequivocally false. And then charge number three, the most important and partially true, and true, but it's not as the Jews suggest. Jesus is the anointed one, the king. They did not use the term Messiah, but they use this idea of a king, their twisted idea of a king, to paint Jesus as some type of revolutionary, that he was gathering people to behind him, gather an army, create a revolution, and bring down the Roman army. But this is absolutely not true. That was not what Jesus came to do. But now, as they brought these charges, these false charges to Pilate, they put Pilate in a tough spot. He had to keep order in Rome. He had to keep order between the Jews and Rome. He had to make sure that money was flowing, that no riots, no insurrections were breaking out. And so Pilate goes to Jesus and asks him himself, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, "You have said so." In the Greek, it's two words. He says, "You say." It's a very ambiguous response. He's saying, "I'm not refuting the idea that I am king, but also at the same time, I'm not king in the same way that you think a king is." And so he leaves it at that. And Pilate, looking at all the charges, looking at Jesus, who now had been beaten and dragged before him, who was actually not looking very kingly, declares Jesus to be innocent. But the Jewish leaders persist. They double down. They won't take no for an answer. And they were urgent in verse 5, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." Pilate is torn. Jesus is innocent, but the Jews want him dead. So upon hearing that Jesus is from Galilee, he decides to toss the case over to Herod. And this was a calculated political move. Pilate and Herod had a not-so-great relationship, so he's using this opportunity to throw Herod a bone, if you will. It's a gesture of goodwill. By sending Jesus to Herod, Pilate is saying, "Hey, I kind of trust you and your judgment. I want your input. I want your wisdom. I see you as almost an equal." And so it was a very political move that actually benefited Pilate. And in verse 12, it tells us Herod and Pilate actually became friends after that day, after being in enmity with each other. What we're seeing in Pilate is his desire for pragmatism over truth. He wants what's practical, he wants what's good for him, he wants what's easy for him over the truth that's in front of his eyes. And as we jump ahead to later in the story, when Jesus returns to Pilate, Pilate is going to then continue to declare Jesus as innocent. But as the crowds put pressure on him, as they're shouting for Jesus' blood, he would then give in to pragmatism. His goal is to keep peace. He had a bad relationship with Herod, so he used Jesus to fix that. He also had a bad relationship with the Jews. On one occasion, he took money from the temple to build aqueducts in that city. Imagine the governor of Seoul coming in here, taking Gospel City's tithe, and give money, and building from something for the city. Be outraged. This is the type of relationship that Pilate had with the Jews. He had disdain for them. He had contempt for them. But at the same time, because he had to answer to Rome, he had to keep the peace. And so he did what he had to do. And so he would eventually give Jesus up to the Jews. Again, let's go to this idea. He was deeply pragmatic over the truth. Wants to stay in good standing with Rome, wants to fix his relationship with Herod. He wants to appease the Jews all at the same time, but at what cost? It was at cost of the truth. Whatever was practical, whatever was easy, whatever benefited him. And John, the Gospel of John, gives us a more detailed account of this encounter. Let me read that for us. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate was not of the truth. He had no ears to hear. He had no heart to receive. But for us who are of the truth, who have had God's word speak to us, where do we compromise the truth? Where in our lives does pragmatism defeat God's truth? Where in our lives do we seek the approval of men over the approval of God? Or another way to put it, where in your life do you fear people more than you fear God? We see with Pilate, the truth was of little importance to him, but pragmatism was of the greatest importance. So where in our lives do we compromise the truth of God? Is it in our work? Where sometimes we have to maybe make not honest decisions? Maybe in our relationships with other people, where we value what they say and compromise in our values and our ideals more than what God would have us to do? There's a friend of mine who runs a business, and his job is to really go out there and to meet with clients to bring in contracts so the business would stay afloat. And he works going and meeting with all these different clients. And the culture of this industry in particular is a heavy drinking culture. So if he wants to bring in these contracts and bring in these customers so the business can stay afloat, it would require him to going to dinners where there is excessive alcohol consumption, and afterwards going to seedy establishments. And for him, there was a real dilemma. Is he pragmatic? Is he practical? Does he do what he has to do in order to keep his business running, to keep the customers coming, the clients signing with him? Or does the truth matter more? Does he stand by God's word and stand by the convictions of his faith? Sometimes living as a Christian, having Jesus king of your life, it means that his truth will come at a cost to us. The truth given to us in his word has the absolute final authority over our life, and it's not going to be easy to live out at times. What's the slogan we see in our culture living these days? Live your truth. Live your truth. That's what the world would tell us, right? It's an attempt to make truth relative. Whatever suits you, whatever makes you happy, whatever is right for you, that is the truth, and that is how you should live. No one can and no one should tell you otherwise. But friends, hear this. Truth is not subjective. Truth is absolutely objective. Truth is given to us in the Word of God. Truth is not what I say it is. It's not what you say it is. Truth is not what Gen M or Gen Z says it is, or Gen X, or the baby boomers, or the culture of Jesus' day. But truth is in God's Word. It's outlived and outlasts generations and all different cultures. And as a Christian, it's not live your truth, but live God's truth. If Jesus is your king, then it's his word that we should live by. But how do we do this? How do we better equip ourselves and enable ourselves to live by his truth? It's three W's. We commit to his word, worship, and walking with believers. The word, worship, and walking with believers. It's Jesus' word. You have to spend time in his word if you want to know how to live by the truth. And spending time in his word will shape your mind and your heart to discern the culture that you're living in. It's worship. It's coming here in this gathering to sing together, to pray together, to hear the word, to refocus your heart and remind you of who you are in Christ. And as you do so, the Spirit works by revealing to you the things in your life that are not aligned with God's truth. And it's in this worship that you are equipped and strengthened to go out there and live the way God has called you. And it's walking with believers. We are shaped by the people that we associate with the most. And although it can be messy in this gathering, although we're not perfect, when we gather together to look to Christ, to have a desire to live for him, it spurs on the growth in our own lives to live by his truth. Are these things evident in your life? Are you living a life of pragmatism, of compromise, or is your life driven by the truth? If you desire Jesus as your king, living by his word, we need these things to help us. Next, we're going to look at the trial of the king, the second character, Herod. Now, Pilate deems Jesus as innocent, but the leaders persist, so Pilate makes that savvy move of sending Jesus to Herod. Now, a little bit about Herod. He is one of Herod the Great's children. And if you remember Herod the Great, he was the evil, tyrannical king that sent out to have all the children massacred because he was after Jesus after Jesus was born. And now Herod, after Herod the Great passed, he split up his kingdom amongst his four children, and he divided that area. And so Herod is a tetrarch, which literally means ruler of one-fourth. He rules one-fourth of his father's kingdom. And that it was that kingdom specifically included Judea and Perea. And Herod ruled that region with Rome's go-ahead, but he still answered to Rome. And this is the same Herod that had the head of John the Baptist removed because John called him out for marrying his brother's wife. He's not a good man. And so if you look down with me, verse 7 to 11, we'll record this account with Herod. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him with splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. What's really fascinating here is that Herod is actually excited to see Jesus. You know, Herod being the ruler of the region, he heard all the stories about Jesus. He heard the story of Jesus walking on water, healing the sick, feeding the 5,000. He knew the popularity that Jesus had, and so he was excited to have Jesus come into his presence. He wanted to see what the fuss was all about, but he had no interest in getting to know who Jesus was. He only wanted to see the sign and miracles. This is how the commentary describes Herod's view of Jesus. Such was Herod's estimate of Jesus. He had put him on the level of a new dancer or singer. He looked on his miracles as a species of conjuring or magic, and he expected from him the same entertainment as he might have obtained from any wandering professor of magical arts. Herod had no interest in the truth. He had no interest in getting to know the person of Jesus, but he only wanted to have his desires fulfilled. He wanted to see the miracles and be awed and awed. It was a superficial interest in Jesus. But of course, Jesus does not give in and humor him. And Herod begins to berate him with questions for a while, and Jesus says nothing. This is another chance for Jesus to make his case that he is innocent of everything that's brought before him, but he stands there silent because he doesn't engage with someone who has no interest with him. And by staying silent, he fulfills a prophecy that we see in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers and silent, so he opened not his mouth. Herod is now disappointed. He didn't get to see the show that he wanted. And so him and his men begin to mock Jesus, dress him in these bright, beautiful clothes to ironically shame him, ironically shame Jesus' claim as king. Now, Herod is an interesting character. He's actually a lot like the people we see today outside the church and unfortunately inside the church at times as well. How fascinating would it be to see a miracle? How great would it be to see the supernatural, something beyond the ordinary, to have Jesus work at your beck and call as if Jesus were not a king, but some genie in a lamp? Now, I want to tread carefully here today, and don't mishear me or misunderstand. We do go to Jesus with our needs, with our wants, with our troubles. We go to him expressing that to him as an act of dependence and trust because he absolutely does care. He does want us to communicate that to him. And he is our provider who answers our prayers. But I'm not talking about these instances. And I'm not talking about these other instances in our lives where we go through really dark times, really difficult times where our faith is wavering and shaking, and the only prayers we can seem to muster up are prayers of, Lord, help me. Lord, do this for me. And I'm not talking about these difficult times as well. But I want us to dig deeper at what goes in our hearts in our prayers to Jesus. As we look at the modern church, Christianity has become more about fitting Jesus into our plans rather than submitting our lives to his. And so in our supplications, in our prayers to Jesus, what is going on in our heart? Are we wanting Jesus to answer our prayers so we can have our will done? So things can go the way that we desire? Or our prayers expressing our needs and our desires to him, but ultimately trusting in him to do what is best for us? Because sadly, when we go to Jesus as if he's some genie, and we don't have the things turn out the way we like, what happens is our interest in him starts to begin to wane. Our desire to have a relationship with him shrinks. And in some cases, we begin to get frustrated and angry with God. And we view Jesus as this genie who can just answer prayers and do things at our beck and call. It distorts our relationship with him. It doesn't place Jesus as king of our lives, but rather Jesus is to serve ourselves, who we believe to be king. Is there an area of your life today where you might be having Jesus try to bend to your will rather than you to his? Job prospects, health issues, finances, whatever it may be. I want to continue to pray for these areas in your lives. Always be checking your heart. Is your relationship with Jesus where you're just seeking to get what you need? Or is your relationship with Jesus one where he is your king, a king that you trust, a king that you know knows you better than you know yourself, a king that you know that loves you better than you could ever love yourself, a king that will provide for you exactly what you need in your hour of need? Jesus gave us the example in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he was betrayed. As he goes there and he's about to approach the cross, he prays to the Father, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but let your will be done." Jesus being your king means you let him know what you need. You let him know your struggles and your desires, but ultimately saying, "King, let your will be done in my life." And finally, we're going to go to the third character of today's story in the trial of Jesus. We're going to be looking at Barabbas. Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, and both men find Jesus absolutely innocent. But no release happens in this story because the Jewish leadership is insistent on having Jesus convicted, tried, and killed. Let's pick up back in our story in verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Innocence is legally proclaimed by Pilate and Herod four times in this chapter, or in this passage. In verse 4, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man." Verse 14, "I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges." Verse 15, "Neither did Herod." The fact that Herod sent Jesus back to him declared that Herod did not find Jesus guilty. And in verse 22, Pilate says, "I have found no guilt deserving death." But to appease the leaders, Pilate offers to punish Jesus and release him. But that wouldn't be enough. That wouldn't be enough for the leaders. It wouldn't be enough for the people. And in verse 18, I'll read for us. "The crowds cried out all together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder.' Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.' A third time he said to him, 'Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He did release the man who was thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, from whom they asked, but delivered Jesus over to their will." It was custom at the time of Passover that the Romans would release a prisoner back to the Jewish people. So in this instance, they asked for Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be taken away. But we know about Barabbas from this passage that he is an insurrectionist and he is a murderer. In other words, what we call him in modern day, a terrorist. He was a terrorist. But the people wanted Jesus gone so bad that they'd rather have this man back into their society than have Jesus among them. The same people that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem a week before, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, now they consider Jesus less worthy than this terrorist. And so they demand Barabbas to be set free, and they give up Jesus to the Roman authorities. It's the life of an innocent king given for the life of a criminal. What Luke gives us here today is a perfect illustration of what Jesus has done for us. Not only does Jesus take the punishment that Barabbas should have received, Barabbas is then let go and released. He is freed. This is what the theological term refers to as double imputation. Double imputation. Our sins were imputed to Christ, and Christ paid the penalty that we should have paid. And then Jesus' perfect, righteous, obedient life was imputed to us. And God looks at us as we have lived a perfect life. We have been released. We have been set free. What an amazing grace. What amazing love God has displayed to us. As we look at the different ways in which our hearts fail to place Jesus as King today, the question is, how do we reorient our hearts to place Jesus there as king, to the place where he's fully worthy and deserving to be, not as number two, not as number three, but as number one in our lives? And the answer is to grow deeper in your understanding of God's love for you, showed to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is a king like no other king. The kings of this world will reign over their subjects with fear and tyranny and force, promoting their own agendas. But Jesus has come to us another way. He has come to reign with love. It's his love that changes people. It's his grace that transforms us and changes our hearts to live for him and declare him as king. I want you for a moment to imagine yourself in Barabbas' shoes 2,000 years ago. You've been caught, you've been tried, declared guilty, and you've been sentenced to death for insurrection and murder. And you're sitting there in your prison, knowing that at any moment, the Romans will come to take you and execute you. And now it's Passover. You hear the bustle of the city. You hear all the people and the crowds coming. And from a distance, all you can hear is, crucify, crucify him. And the guards come, and they bring you out of that cell. And all you're thinking is, my time has come. The just punishment that I deserve is now upon me. But as you step out there in front of Pilate, in front of these crowds, you see Jesus, beaten, disheveled, mocked, and scorned. And Jesus is there silently, willingly, going to take your place for you. He says, I will go to that cross for this man's sins. And because I am going to do that, he will now be set free. He will now have life. Friends, we were in a prison of our own sin. Our charges, our punishment, they were just. We deserved death and penalty. But Jesus comes to us. He says, I will take your place. I will go to that cross and bear your sins, the penalty that which you should have received. This is God's love for you. And even though we struggle in our faith to proclaim and make Jesus the king of our lives because of what he's done, we are always forgiven again and again and again. And we are completely accepted and deeply loved, and nothing can ever change that. This is how deep and how strong his love for you is. And what is the proper way to respond to this love? How do you respond to his love in your life? In the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross by Isaac Watts, he pens these lyrics that describes the only proper response to such an amazing love. He says this, "With where the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Church, is Jesus your King today? Does he have your all?" Let us pray.
If you've been blessed through this ministry, join us in reaching others by partnering with us today. Gospel City is a gospel-centered church in Seoul, South Korea, on a mission to plant Korean-speaking, healthy, gospel-centered churches. You can give by going to the website give.thegospelcity.org. Thank you for listening and subscribe to enjoy more messages like this. Remember, Jesus changes everything.